Okay, we talked about Thomas and Alexander, and we left Alexander Campbell and at a point in time when he had come to the conclusion that, in fact, he was unbaptized. It's time to be immersed, and that's what he did. And he and his wife and Thomas and others were baptized. This was in for a date, and I'm going to try to throw out some of these dates because there are several events that go on. This was in 1812 is the time frame we're in right now. They had been just before this, or not too long before this, had gathered together and started a work called the Bull Run Church, and in fact the Bull Run Church followed suit as far as being immersed. And when all this happened, the Redstone Baptist Association was aware and or became aware and invited them to join their association, and so they agreed to accept the invitation. But one of the things they said in doing that was they would do it on the basis they'd be allowed to teach whatever and change teaching if that's necessary, whatever that they would learn from the scriptures, and not be forced into any kind of creed. So that was their basis on which they joined this association. Having said that, and apparently the association said that was fine, having said that, the next several years would be years of turmoil, really. They were continually running into problems with various aspects or wings of the Baptists because of what they would teach. Campbell, as I noted, ran into some early trouble, or significant trouble, I guess you'd call it, when he preached a sermon called Sermon on the Law, and basically saying that men are not under the law of Moses. And I'm not sure I know why. Well, I don't know why, other than to deduce from the way the reaction was that the Baptists, these Baptists at least, believed they were under the law of Moses. And so when he said they weren't, well, then he was being accused of being a heretic. And they would continue to confront him on that for years to come, really. In fact, he made the statement, "This unfortunate sermon afterwards involved me in 7 years' war with some members of the association." In spite of that, This happened in 1860, and in spite it's 1816. In spite of that, in 1820, and again in 1823, he had debates upholding the cause of the Baptists, and each of those debates was on the same subject matter, and that is infant sprinkling. Really, he was arguing with Presbyterian preachers about infant sprinkling, and when he did that. Remember, the time frame we're talking about here now is the 1823. In the course of doing that, he made the point, he argued the point, that baptism was for the remission of sins. So at that stage, at least by 1820, he believed that to be the case. And as we'll see in a moment, in spite of the fact, in a very short moment, in spite of believing that, he wasn't really preaching it in any substantial way, which is interesting. And I think before even 1820, he held the belief that was the case. It's just a case of what he preached at the time. These problems with the Baptists continued to mount. And so basically in 1823, they separated themselves from the Redstone group and ended up joining up with a Mahoning Association, which was in the area by then. Really, it was out in the Ohio. I started out in Ohio, but it was there by then. There's a quote I'll just share with you, give you some insight on what was going on in their mind at the time. This is a statement by Campbell when this was all taking place. He said, "But a restoration of the ancient order of things is all that is contemplated." Excuse me. They were accusing him of starting a denomination, and he was responding to it. The restoration of the ancient order of things is all that is contemplated by the wise disciples of the Lord, as it agrees that this is all that is wanting to be to the perfection, happiness, and glory of the Christian community. To contribute to this is our most ardent desire, our daily inquiry and pursuit. So they're basically, you know, their desire, and I think it's pretty consistent with Alexander throughout, although he might have gone off, he may very well have been learning as he went, which is true, and B, came to the conclusion that we'll talk about in another lesson that ultimately led to the Missionary Society that I think was wrong. But nonetheless, their desire was to continue to look back to where the Scriptures speak, we speak, and where the Scriptures are silent, we're silent. In 1823, he began a publication of this Christian Baptist, which was a monthly journal, and it had a fairly widespread subscription. Is that the right word?
Kentucky,
Virginia, Ohio. Yeah, it was read, widely read, and influenced people. I mean, really influenced people, a lot of people. Its theme was the restoration of the ancient order of things, and it really was trying to push or measure what was being done in various areas against the Bible and pushing for the Bible versus creeds of men. And so they'd reject those things and would write against them. So anyway, in 1827 and 30, here he is in the, between this period of time, he's in the Mahoning Association, and there's another, because of what he's teaching at this point and what he's writing at this point, the Baptists don't have a lot of use for him any longer, and there's another association that puts out one of these anathemas condemning him and the association he was in, and it got widespread distribution as well in all the Baptist journals, and would be a pattern. It actually, what they did is set a pattern for others to withdraw themselves from these so-called reformers. And it's the errors which it condemned were the following. They, that is, the reformers, as they call them, maintain there is no promise of salvation without baptism. So at this point in time, clearly he's preaching baptism for remission of sins. Baptism should be administered to all who say they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God without examination on any other point. There's no direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the mind prior to baptism. That baptism procures the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That no creed is necessary for the church, but the Scriptures as they stand. So these are some of the errors that they were accused of. Errors from the Baptist viewpoint, obviously not from the Bible's viewpoint. So when this came about, supposedly there were something like 10,000 people spread around that were members of the, at this time, what would have been called the Disciples of Christ, even at this stage, to the extent they had a name attributed to them.
Most of them are
ex-Baptists. And, you know, some of the things, you know, there's, in a sense, let me skip that. I'm not gonna make that statement. So that's the Alexander Campbell up to that point in time. And I want to bring in some other people as we carry on. Yeah, Rocky.
Well, I find it interesting, before he got to the point of the baptism for the remission of sins, and previous to that, the main issue seemed to be immersion versus sprinkling. And the thing that so amazes me is that we look at Scripture, I find the teaching much more clear on baptism and remission. Some key verses like Mark 16:16, Acts 2:30, you know, and how could they be missing the big, you know, they stay like a sore thumb and be looking at something here. And I guess maybe just the baggage of, you know, people just focusing on a certain thing, that they had some baggage to carry along. But, you know, the remission of sins seems to be, you know, it just stands out like,
yeah.
How can you miss it enough? And then, you know, he's finally getting to that point, great, but I mean, what about all the previous years? How can they be?
About the denominational world today.
Yeah, how many Baptists have you converted lately? I mean, that's still held. I mean, if people still are just, you know, the vast majority of them are still locked into those things. Remember, I think it was Thomas Campbell, when he made this statement about where the scriptures speak, we will speak more silent, more silent. And in that group meeting, and the guy said, you know, if we go by that, then look what happens to the babies. We won't be baptizing babies. So, I mean, and he couldn't accept that. Even though that he had no basis for doing what he was doing, that man, he couldn't accept that. So, I mean, the human psyche gets, you know, it's hard to explain sometimes. But it's not new. I mean, it's been going on for 2,000, it's been going on more than that. But, you know, as far as it pertains to Christians, it's been going on for 2,000 years, essentially. And we risk run that. You know, I've said it many times. We run that risk. Man, we always run that risk.
How much a deluding influence plays a part in that?
Just,
maybe they weren't truly seeking the truth.
Yeah, I can't.
We're allowed to believe.
I don't know. I can't. You know, I can't make. Yeah. I'm glad I don't have to make that kind of judgment. I do. Try to picture myself in the environment they're in, and coming out of, and what I've called carrying baggage with them, coming out of being steeped in, some of them being steeped in Baptist doctrine, and before that Presbyterian. I mean, it's very similar, and they have to learn their way out of that kind of thing. But, in any event.
Can't speak for anyone else, but my uncle, my dad's youngest brother, of course, went to a Baptist seminary. You know, became a Baptist preacher for a while. And, of course, Daddy come out of the Baptist church and become Christian. And, I mean, Charlie just, I mean, he accused Dad of just being a Campbellite. I mean, you know, this animosity against Campbell, I mean, it was in the 1900s.
Yeah.
Like 200 years later, they still have some animosity, right?
Oh, yeah, and you know, talk about the Lord's Church, you know, but a Campbellite.
Or because he apostatized from the Baptist.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
He was a traitor.
That's exactly right.
Yeah, I'll give you, I found a quote I'll throw at you a little bit later on when I get to it.
They use that term today,
Campbellite. That can be used. I mean, probably 99.99% of the people, if you said that, wouldn't even know what you're talking about probably today.
That's a strong man tactic, too.
Sure.
Sure.
Very, very
strong. Yeah. Walter Scott. Talk about Scott for a moment. Scott was, as I say here, he was of Presbyterian. From Scotland, came to the United States, taught school under a fellow named George Forrester, or in a school headed by this guy. Forrester was influenced by the Haldanes and was preaching at this time in an independent church. And so Scott studied with him, and as a result of that, Scott ended up being baptized himself. And when Forrester died, Scott took his place at the school. This is a matter of another one of these bits of trivia. Robert Richardson, who is Alexander Campbell's son-in-law, and did the biography on him, on Campbell, and really it's the work as far as the biography of Campbell, was a student of this fellow, of Scott, at the time. In any event, Scott meets Campbell in early 1800s, so 1820s. And so you can see, at least by 1821, 22, Scott was actually, and that's sort of backed up by the debate in 1820. Campbell had concluded baptism for remission of sin, and Scott believed that as well. He ended up in 1826 or so, I'm going to a meeting with the Mahoning Baptist Association and was invited to. Is that you or me?
I'm sorry, I forgot I had it on.
Okay, I thought maybe this recorder was out of battery or something.
I was turning it off.
So he spoke before them, and they evidently he was a very powerful speaker. They kind of mixed him up, thought maybe he was Campbell under a surname or something, I guess. And even a year later, he's picked as a evangelist for that association. And so he really started becoming convinced that he needed to preach about baptism for the remission of sins. And he developed, I guess you'd call, worked out in his own mind, the 5 points of salvation, the 5-finger exercise, they call it. Now, what is the 5-finger? Anybody here, what if I say, what's the 5-finger exercise, what would you say? No, no, not that.
Hear,
wrong
believe,
one.
Confess.
Okay, hear, believe, confess, repent, be baptized, right? Well, that's not his 5. It's faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit. That's his 5th one, is the Holy Spirit. And faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sins, Holy Spirit.
Walter Scott?
This is Scott. That was his 5-finger exercise. And, you know, there are people to this day that believe that at baptism you get the gift of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's not...
So his faith was hearing?
Well, hearing, faith included hearing, basically.
Yeah. And the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's different than salvation.
Yes, yes. It's this idea that the Holy Spirit... It's the gift of the, it's not a gift from the Holy Spirit, it is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? But anyway, that and he used that a lot. Yes?
Sorry, could you repeat them one more time?
Faith.
Faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sins, Holy Spirit.
To what extent did he believe the Holy Spirit?
Don't know. I didn't get in. I think these men generally, at this stage, again, this is some of the background. Remember, the Holy Spirit in their history actually was necessary for them to even believe. They had to have an experience, you know, as it relates to that. So they had not gotten to the point of really what is the role, I don't think, you don't see that anyway, of the Holy Spirit. They were dealing with too many other things. So anyway, Scott has an opportunity to preach Mahoney group, and he takes it upon himself to preach. Now, if you were going to preach this doctrine, where would you go to preach it? I mean, what book would you preach 5-finger exercise? Acts 2. So he started out in Mark and preached out of Mark 16:16, and then he moved from there to Acts 2. And there was a guy, they say there was a guy actually there who believed and was waiting for somebody to preach it, they say. And so he immediately was baptized as a result. He obeyed it. So Scott himself moved shortly thereafter, not that far after this time when he was preaching for them, went off to Cincinnati, started a paper called The Evangelist. There's a statement attributed to Thomas Campbell, well, he wrote it, and this is where I go back to, you know, who came first with this. I don't know if it's important, but it is an interesting comment and really kind of doesn't follow, I guess, what I've always held to be the case from what I've heard other people say. Campbell wrote, even though they had understood the gospel correctly for a number of years, it was now being put into practice for the first time. We have long known that the former, that is the theory, and we have long known the former. In other words, he had long known that baptism was for the remission of sins, and have spoken and published many things correctly concerning the ancient gospel, its simplistic and perfect adaptation to the present state of mankind. But I must confess that, in respect to the direct exhibition and application of it for that blessed purpose, I am at present for the first time upon the ground where the thing has appeared to be practically exhibited in the proper purpose. In other words, Scott's preaching on this and starting to bring this out and making it elevate, yeah, I don't know what you want to call it, bring attention to it, and starting to be, this is the gospel. That had an impact and changed Alexander Campbell and his, the way he would function from here on out, and the way the movement would function. And it really started to put this group more into an evangelistic mode of activity, more so than it had been before. And so they, you know, first Campbell, it worked well because Campbell believed in rational. You remember when we talked about this school where he was influenced, he was not a man of emotion, but of rational. And, of course, this was rational. This wasn't the case of the Holy Spirit bringing about some kind of a impact on you. This was rational, straight out of the book. And at the same time, it was the thing that the reformers, that is, as a body, those churches, that groups of people that would accept baptism and remission of sin would preach that. That's when they really fell out with the Baptists, generally speaking. Okay?
Did Campbell and Scott butt heads over the issue of the Holy Spirit?
No, not butt heads. I'll talk about them in a minute.
Okay.
Where they agreed and where they didn't. You just always want to get ahead, huh? Okay. Raccoon John Smith is another character. And that's important in this phase of the development. He was also a Baptist, he joined the Baptist Church in 1804. And he ended up getting married, moving off to Kentucky, and was ordained a Baptist preacher 4 years later, 1808. Then he had what I call a Job experience. He had it's actually after he moved to Alabama 6 years later. His house burned, his wife was killed in the fire, and his kids were killed in the fire, and he lost all his possessions. So he basically, it was him without anything, destitute, and heading out. And he ended up going around speaking to groups following that, didn't lose his faith, and somewhere along the way, just another piece of trivia, there is somebody that heard him and urged Jacob Creath Sr. to hear the guy, and they described him as the fellow with the striped coat on that was raised among the coons is up. Come in, hear him preach. And from then on, he was known as Raccoon John Smith. Apparently a very colorful character, which really doesn't matter for our study. He ended up continuing to preach and urging sinners to repent. Remember, he's a Baptist and believed the gospel, and he got confused by his Calvinistic upbringing. And he made the observation of, what if the elect didn't believe, would they still be saved? That was a question he had. And the other side of the coin, suppose the non-elect did believe, would they be saved? So he was carrying on a sermon when this came up in his mind. And he said, brethren, something is wrong. I'm in the dark. We're all in the dark. But how to lead you to light or find the way myself before God, I do not know. So he had what we call an epiphany, I guess, or a crisis, not knowing which way to turn. And he came across this Christian Baptist we mentioned earlier that was being published by Campbell, and read it, went over the debates with Walker and McCullough, which were the 1820-1823 debates, and that had an impact on him, and he ended up going to hear Campbell speak, and by 1826 he was preaching. And I gave you a note there, in a 6-month period he had 700 conversions, started 500 five new congregations in the course of that. And needless to say, he had been in, he was expelled. I don't know if he had been. 1830, he's expelled from the Baptist Association in Kentucky, which, of course, by then was fine with him. So that's those two characters that are in this same basic time frame as the evolution that's happening in the Restoration Movement of Campbell's efforts. And if you go back and remember the first guy we started with, Stone efforts, they're going on parallel. And you've got these two guys that are in the midst of that. Things took off pretty much, and we're in the 1820s to 1830s. And, you know, no telling what all reasons were in terms of people's mindset at the time. Some of the reasons was just the idea, just the whole Secretarianism aspect of religion was burdensome to people. The Calvinistic doctrine, people were having the same kind of trouble that Smith had about trying to reconcile those two, the Bible with the and people's response to the revivals with Calvin's doctrine. So that was bothering them, and they were ready to get out from underneath the creeds and churches of men for basically the gospel and the Church of Christ. So the message was starting to get to them. And the simplicity of the gospel was starting to get to the people of the nation, and having an impact. Yes.
What do you think? I read that with 700 of them were converted and 1,000 people in the page before. I think about, since I've become a Christian, it's about 12 years ago. If you were to exclude baptism the children of members, the number of baptisms of, I don't know how to say this, outsiders or
first generation,
were like me,
first generation,
never went to church. In the congregation, like I say, before I moved here, I bet you there were less than five. It was a big congregation, 320 people or so. And just listen and look at these. You think part of the thing was that these people were hearing something closer to the truth, and they were not that far away from the Reformation or whatever, or moving to,
Now, I think, you mean why there were so many?
Why there were so many at this time?
Without getting into all the sociological kind of reasons, if I give you my simple response to that, is if I parallel this period of time to the first century, first of all, the gospel, the power is in the Word. And what you have, when you've got people who perceive themselves as in dire straits of some sort, it may be they're poor, it may be that they're persecuted, it could be any number of things, they'll listen. They're more receptive. That's just a fact. And so the gospel in the first century had an impact largely on those who were not the rich of the world. And what happens is, as civilizations become more fluent, more sophisticated, more worldly in their learning, more tolerant, this kind of message doesn't have the same kind of impact. And apparently, at this point in time in history, these people had not been really exposed to the pure gospel in the way that it was being preached. And so it would have a big impact. They were, their life was not in the middle of the city, with access to the libraries and access to the theater and access to all these worldly things will draw you out, draw you away from God's Word. There's some of that going on. I just can't, today you have trouble getting, today there are a lot of people religious, number one, And we're just an affluent society. And, you know, there's... I'll do that when I feel like I need to. See? Right now, I don't think I need to. I'm having a good life.
Yeah. I can remember, Wally, you know, living in the country and all, and people would come over a mile or two away to visit with you.
Yeah.
That was a big deal. Because they would trade information and stuff. They didn't have the communication like we have
right.
today and all the things that would draw your attention away. And I think this Reformation period was sort of like that too. I mean, it was something they could go and participate in, and it was new and upcoming, and people getting enthused about it, worked up about it. And,
didn't
have all the outside influences that we would take our time away, you know, like taking our kids to Little League ball games or to go do this and that. It's almost like a form of entertainment as far as something to get to go somewhere and do something too.
Yeah, except, yeah, it may make sense. And there were some of that, I'm sure. It's
so
the thing about it.
They'll go.
But then it had an impact on them. The thing not to lose sight of is they were converted to the Word of God.
Right.
And that's one of those times in history. The Church of Christ, quote unquote, in the 1900s, the early 1900s, was the fastest growing group in the country.
It's because of They're the different. Attitude towards
That's more evangelistic.
The Word of God, whether they had found the truth or not. And today, it's, I'm my own God.
Well,
it's the difference in the heart of the person. You know, looking for
truth. It's always a difference in the heart, and we're drawn into, you know, Satan's not stupid. He provides lots of opportunity to occupy the mind and the heart. No question. A lot of cases, that's true. They're happy with what they have.
Absolutely.
No question. Anyway, people, we've already mentioned those numbers, and there were entire denominations, basically entire groups of denominational people. Going to a church, you preach, the opportunity to preach, and the whole groups would be converted at a time. And so, you know, it wasn't unusual for 500 people in 6 months to be converted. And this went on with a number of people. I mentioned this quote. You see the New York Baptist Register quote that I put in there. Well, there's another one where a Baptist preacher wrote to Campbell and said that he had traveled 2,500 miles and only found 4 Baptist preachers who had not been corrupted. So that's the view of Campbell. And there's a New Orleans newspaper that pointed out the rapid growth of movement by saying that everyone that Alexander Campbell converted became a preacher and went out and converted somebody else. Now, that is probably you ask how it has such an impact. There's a big piece of it right there. People were excited about fact they had salvation, and they took it to other people. Pay attention to 4A. We'll come back and revisit that when we talk about missionary societies. It's a great quote. Had an impact on people. The 4A is Roman numeral 2, I think, under great growth. What page? My page numbers don't match.
Yeah.
Their churches were not fractured into missionary societies, et cetera, et cetera. And that's in his very first issue. He continued writing the Christian Baptist and ended up changing it over to the Millennial Harbinger, which, by the way, we're not going to get into it, but the men of this time, by and large, I'd say, were millennial kingdom of some sort. Okay, and they had different views. It would take a few years later, the name of Bowles mainly, to really refine these millennial doctrines and give them lots of airtime, where people started buying into them, whether it was post or pre millennial, and so that'll come later, and we're not going to cover that. But
he was in the church as well. Didn't he?
Yeah, both. Yeah. And we won't have time to cover that stuff. Okay. Then Stone, we'll try to get united before we get out of here tonight. Stone and Campbell met, as I mentioned there in your notes, in 1824, and what they concluded from that meeting is they had a lot of agreement between the two of them. And of course, they both had groups of followers, you know, where people they'd influenced and would, through the men that were taught and would go out and teach others, they would have a tie back to these two men. And just to give you the sense of where they did agree, of course, they both agreed on the Scripture being sole authority, and you can see that even in the Stone's last will and testament of Springfield Presbytery, or Campbell's Declaration and Address. Those points are brought out there. They both pleaded for Christian unity on the basis of a return to the Bible. They both reacted against the Calvinistic theology and denied the predestination and limited atonement doctrines. They both refused to wear any unscriptural or sectarian names. They both regarded these denominational organizations like presbytery, synods, etc., as unscriptural. And you also see that in their actions and their past, some of which we covered. It's said at this particular meeting that old Raccoon's John Smith delivered, you know, one of the great sermons of his life, and it just give you a sense of it. I just took an excerpt out of it just for y'all's reading pleasure. They did have differences, however. One was Stone evidently was sort of fuzzy on the Godhead. And he wasn't to the point of being Unitarian, but he was fuzzy. Best way I know to describe it. And he couldn't fit the idea that there were three persons, in his mind, that there were three persons in one God, and yet each person would be the supreme God. He was having trouble with that. Sorry?
He was a fuzzy stone.
And Campbell, on the other hand, had no problem with it. And Stone basically took the position that he would agree to just not worry about it, not speculate. He'd just take the Bible for what it said and go on with it from there. Oh, Campbell made it a point that he was said that his fellowship he would never have fellowship with the so-called Eastern Christians who were Unitarian. And Eastern was probably Northeastern. So he was very outspoken about that. On the atonement, Stone held that the death of Christ was mainly a moral influence producing repentance. Campbell said, no, he died as a substitution for you and me, as a sacrifice for our sins. And again, Stone announced he was willing to abandon speculation and accept the teaching of Scriptures in this case, in the words of the Scripture. They had a debate back and forth on the name. Stone, Christian. Campbell, Disciples of Christ. And one of the things about Campbell's view that intrigued me was saying it was more scriptural, more descriptive, that is, Disciples of Christ. But the other one was more unused by Unitarians and Arians. So he was, and of course, Christian, the name Christian, everybody uses that name. And Disciples of Christ to him said more, separate himself. Under government, the Stone maintained and was teaching that baptism and Lord's Supper had to be administered by an ordained minister. And Campbell said, no way. That it would have nothing to do with clergy, and argued for the priesthood of all believers. Stone was, of course, born in revival and continued to thrive on the religious excitement side of it. And you'll remember we talked about the Cane Ridge revival and how that was pretty exciting. And Campbell, on the other hand, was much more of the rational, appeal to the scriptures kind of guy. And so they had to deal with that. The work of the Holy Spirit was really one of, Stone took the view that the Holy Spirit operated in harmony with the Word, but apart from it. Stone said, no, the Holy Spirit works through the Word. And, I mean, Campbell, through the Word. And again, I think on that one, I'm not sure how they ever, not sure if they ever got their heads straight on that one together. Baptism, they while they agreed, in case of Stone's group, they would accept the unimmersed into their fellowship. Campbell would not have anything to do with that. If they were going to be members of the local work, they needed to be baptized believers. So with that, you know, with them, of course, this was not a one-time kind of affair. They gradually, over time, would continue. And in fact, at this stage, what would start to happen is you'd have cities or towns, really, small communities, where you'd have a Stone group and a Campbell group. And actually, Raccoon Smith and a fellow named John Rogers, who was a Christian, who was one of the Stone fellows, would go around. They traveled through Kentucky urging brethren in these cities where there were two church groups to get together and unite as one. And that's what happened. It took some time, but that's what happened. The end. So in the 1832 up to 1849, this meeting where all this happened was in 1832, and that kind of unity and growth would continue until 1849, and then you have the American Christian or Missionary Societies will come on the scene in a big way and will start to put some, give some problems. I want to hit, and it'll be, you got a lot of people, and I'm really going to try to cover these in rapid fire on the people that's in the rest of this lesson. Nowhere near the kind of detail we've talked about on these guys. And fly through them because they're going to be actors when we get into the Missionary Society and the instrumental music that would ultimately split these two groups apart again. Or split, not these two groups, they're cause a split. Okay? So we'll pick up there, Lord willing.